And as you're seated, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And as you prepare to enter into the text this morning, I want to just ask you, have you, first of all, I just want to let you know I'm wearing my wife's glasses, so if I look different to you, that's it. Didn't get a haircut. Mine broke, and the readers that I normally use, I can't keep doing this. I'll pass out in front of you. So I'm wearing my wife's glasses. They're not perfect, but they're better than my readers. So I say that because it's partially distracting to myself, and it might be distracting to you. And so as you prepare to hear the word of the Lord this morning, have you ever been discouraged because you have labored faithfully, unnoticed, unseen, underpaid, not paid, you know, unacknowledged? Have you ever been jealous for the good name of your neighbor who maybe they deserve recognition and so you long to see that and you want to defend their honor? Or ever been angry at someone for treatment against you or against the church, for ways in which they speak or oppose, and you want judgment and justice now? If any of those are hit anywhere close to home, then enter into the text with me this morning. We're going to read verses 46 through 56. If not, if that's never been the case, if you've never experienced any of those emotions, well, enter into the text anyway, because life is coming and you will eventually feel those. So you need to know the common failures that we face living in the valleys and plains of life. So hear now God's word to you from verse 46 and onward. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your bringing us to yourself by your mercy and your grace, that you have redeemed us as a people and you've called us by name and you've called us to yourself. And the Lord, you have called us to worship you and to glorify you and to do so corporately together. And Lord, we thank you for this mercy and grace. And Lord, as we live our lives in the plains and valleys, Lord, help us to do so in a way that does worship and glorify you. Lord, lead us and teach us now through your word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just to give you a reminder as to where we've been, last week Per brought forth the word to us from 2 Corinthians, and and the week before we were in Luke 9, and I just want to remind us as to what has occurred throughout Luke 9 as a whole, especially if you haven't been here regularly and you're jumping in here for the first time, maybe into this series with us. But even for all of us who have been here, it's good to just remember where we've come from, that all the way back in the very beginning of Luke 9, in verse 2, the apostles were sent out on a mission. They were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were to go out, and they went out, and they did that preaching and teaching and healing and having authority over the demons. And then in verse 7 of Luke 9, you see a question raised by Herod. Herod, having heard of all this ministry that the apostles were doing, he was quite confused, and he said, "Who is this Jesus?" And from verse 7 through verse 36 is really Luke, by the Holy Spirit, answering the question, who is Jesus? We saw as we labored through, as we walked behind Jesus and we looked into the word that that those from verse 7 through 36, we saw suggestions. How do we answer this? They gave Herod some answers. Oh, he's a prophet. Oh, he's, you know, he's John the Baptist. Others said other things. And so we saw that he's more than we think. And then we saw when he fed the 5,000 that he's more than enough. And then we saw when Jesus asked him the question directly, Peter, when he asked Peter the question directly, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so he makes this confession, and it was a right confession. It was good, but it wasn't complete because Peter himself, like all the Jews, were looking for the Christ, looking for a king to come, but did not yet know the fullness, the extent of what he was saying. And so we saw that Jesus is more than just a confession. As we continue to progress through Luke 9, we saw that in verse 21 through 27, that great call to you and to me to pick up our cross, to follow him, is a call to each one of us to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. And then in verse 27, we saw that we heard Jesus make a promise to his disciples. He said that there's some of you here who are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come. And the very next verse, we get the fulfillment of that in verse 28, where he led Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. And there, because this is the fulfillment of that promise that they would see the kingdom come, because where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And so they were able to see Jesus in his glory, and it was this mountaintop experience. They desired to stay there, in fact. Peter says, you know, let's make tents, you know, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses, and let's just stay up here on this mountaintop of life. And we learned then that, you know, we can't stay on the mountaintops. Life is to be lived primarily in the valleys and in the plains of life. The mountaintops, those things, and we long for those things. We long for a good retreat where we can be refreshed and encouraged, a good vacation where we can escape and be recharged. We long for those things, but on the mountaintops, that's not where fruit grows. You know, fruit is born in the valleys and in the plains. And that's where we primarily live, and we can fall into a trap of longing for the mountaintops all the time, and we miss that God is working in the day-to-day. And so we've seen that, we discussed that already, the desire to stay up there, but we must come down into the valleys and into the plains of life. But that's also, even though that's where fruit is born, where, you know, it's there where fruit is really, you know, growing, it's also where we fail the most. And the reason that we fail the most there is because that's where we live the most. Now, there's a statistic that most accidents happen within 5 miles of your house. Did you know that? That is the answer then for you to move to another house? That's not the solution. The problem with that statistic is wherever you are, you're more likely to have an accident because you're the problem there. So it's not that you can move away from it. And we live in the valleys and in the plains of life, and it's not that that it's there that we see our own failures and our own shortcomings, because that's where we live most of our life. And so, you know, we saw last week, the last of my review here, just that it, last week, and 2 weeks ago in the sermon in Luke, we saw the first of what is 6 failures of life in the valley and in the plains. Today we're going to see 3 more. The first 2 failures we looked at were ministry without Christ, where the disciples were trying to cast out this demon and this boy because they couldn't do it. And in Mark 9, Jesus makes it clear this kind comes out not by much prayer, and they were trying to do the ministry without Christ, without prayer. And the other failure there was the ministry without a cross. They didn't want Christ to suffer. And he said, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man will suffer at the hands of men. And so, you know, we try to avoid the cross. Well, today, Luke meets us again in the same valleys and plains of life where we live our lives. And because we're like the disciples, we can be tempted to follow Jesus for our own good, for our sake, rather than his glory and his mission. And so, you know, we're tempted to think more highly of ourselves, you know, our particular ministry, our particular, what we're doing in the kingdom work, and put ourselves at the center of Christ's kingdom. And remember what Jesus said at the last time we were in Luke. He said, how long shall I bear with you? And that prayer, that question, he answered that question. He answered it, but he bears with self-centered disciples all the way to the cross. And he gives this grace to you and to me because he loves us, because he loves you. I want you to hear that this morning. That even in our failures, even in our, he knows and he cries out, how long shall I bear with you? But he answers the question. Even as we get into the text this morning, you need to know that the answer to that question is already abundantly clear. And that is that he loves you, he loves me. Disciples, though we're flawed and we have lots that we can relate to in this passage, he loves you. And I want you to hear that and know that. When we seek our own recognition, this is one of the ways in which we can, Luke exposes this tendency. In verse 46, look what it says. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now let me just pause there and just say, it starts out with this pretty dismal statement. An argument arose among them in the church. This is the church. And here we, you know, this is the beginning of many sorrows in the church when brothers and sisters begin down this road, how sad it can become. And Scripture is really clear how we're to relate to one another. It is very clear. I personally frequently visit Ezekiel 34 because in Ezekiel 34, I am warned about wicked shepherds. And as a shepherd, I want to remind myself of that, just to remind you of what Ezekiel 34 says. He gives really the job description of an elder when he condemns them for not doing the work. He says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. Five verbs that are part of the job description of an elder as a pastor. And so I go there regularly. But I also want to remind you that Ezekiel 34 has words for the sheep too that pertains right to what we're dealing with here in Luke in this passage. Just listen to what Ezekiel says in 34, verse 17 through 22. It says, speaking to the sheep, he says, is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture and to drink of clear water that you muddy and the rest of the water with your feet? And as for my sheep, they eat what you have trodden with your feet, and they drink what you have muddied with your feet, because you push with side and with shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So there's really strong words in there for the shepherds. But there's also warning for the sheep. What do we see there? What did you hear there? They push with horn and with shoulder. They have this strong will, this aggressive spirit that they muddy the waters. They basically go trampling through and spoil the pasture and the waters for other sheep. And God promises to judge between sheep and sheep. And here, the disciples, all of them were arguing with one another. It's an argument in the church. You know, this specific argument was, who's going to be the greatest? Who is, you know, Philip Ryken in your worship folder there, maybe you caught it. He gives a quote that this argument was like arguing over which is the tallest pygmy. It's ridiculous. It amounts to nothing. You know, but where do these arguments come from? This argument that the disciples had and the arguments that we might have, James 4 tells us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Where do they come from? They come from our proud hearts. This argument here, and in Proverbs, we're given pretty strong warning about instruction. Proverbs 26 says, "For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling cease." Quarrels. And by the way, I'm thankful. I am not preaching. I want you to know something. I'm not preaching to an issue at Free Grace. What I am saying is, be mindful of this danger that we could easily fall into, and guard not only the purity of the church. The purity of the church is important, but just as important is the peace of the church. They do go hand in hand. And so we need to guard the peace of the church. You know, drive out, the Proverbs 22 says, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. It is important that we guard against disunity, and that, you know, the scripture doesn't simply, or the scripture makes it really clear where these quarrels come from. They're fed by sinful hearts. Pride fuels them, and selfishness sustains them. This was present at the very beginning in Jesus' own ministry with his own disciples. The disciples' argument, it would have been one thing if the disciples were arguing over, like, hey, I think my technique of glorifying Christ is better than your technique, and that's going to bring more glory to Christ. Join me in my quest. No, that's not what they're doing. They're arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest. And so Jesus addresses that sinful, proud arrogance. It's exactly what he addresses in verse 47. He says, "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" Jesus put a child by his side. I want you to envision that, okay? I want you to think that through. He puts a child, but the disciples are arguing, they're debating on who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus stands with one who has no reputation. A child could not gain them reputation, couldn't gain them any power, and the child couldn't make the disciples look more important. A child could only be received, loved, protected, and served. Yeah, this does not, putting the child in there doesn't help their cause of making themselves great in the way that they view it. And Jesus says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." It's important that we understand what he's saying here. There's other places where Jesus actually says, "Unless you become like a child, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God." That's talking about humility, but this is a different angle. He's actually saying, unless you receive the lowly, you know, you won't be great. You know, children aren't a distraction. It is important that we have to note this. This is an important spot right here, to just note that children aren't a distraction from the ministry, from what we're doing here. This is why we speak to them. This is why I speak to the children in the church. It's why we pray for them. It's why we strive to take serious our baptismal vows. Parents, you take your baptismal vows seriously. Remind yourself. Go back and review your vows. And it's also a reminder it's also important that the church knows that our baptismal vows, when we're in the presence of a baptism, it is not formality. It is not merely words. God forbid that we should ever take a vow and just do it because it's ritual. The vows that you take when you become a member, the vows that you take when you receive an elder or a deacon as authority, the vows that you take when you join the church, the vows that you take at baptism of a child, they are vows before God of which we are held accountable to, not merely ritual. And so remember your vows that you've taken over the years at Free Grace, over the years, you know, and visit them. Remind yourself of them. And here, Jesus is putting a child in their midst. You know, we teach and we pray for them and we look forward to their eventual embracing Christ. We view the children of the church as covenant members. And we look forward to their eventual embracing Christ. You know, and I want to just speak to the children for a minute. Little ones, all of you. Actually, if you're under the care of your parents still, it doesn't matter what age. Then I want you to know something. I'm trying to get my eyes on each of the children here so that you have eye contact. I want you to hear that God loves you. That the Heavenly Father loves you dearly. I want you to hear that Jesus died for you. The Son came and gave Himself for you. The Holy Spirit loves you. So much that He draws you to Himself and gives you faith to believe. And we, the church, love you. I want you to know that you're not just here because mom and dad are here. I want you to hear that we see you and want to know you. It's why I love when you bring up your worship folder after the service and you show me what you colored or what little things you might have learned. I want you to share those things because you are loved by God and loved by us. In addition to that, it is important that we take time to acknowledge that it's a child that He chooses to bring and set in their midst. And yet it is not exclusively children. He's not only referring to this child just for only the child's sake. He's actually teaching us to receive the lowly, to receive the lowly, the weak, the overlooked, the ones who can't repay us. That's what it means to be great in God's eyes. James 1 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. You want to know what true religion that's undefiled before the Father is? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Romans 12 says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. As you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. This is why Christians have historically cared for, if you just go back in history, the whole of Western society and Christendom, Christians have historically cared for children, for orphans, for widows, for the disabled, for the poor, for the prisoner, for the immigrant, for the forgotten ones. The kingdom of Christ is not we don't measure greatness like the world. It's not scrambling over one another in order to get to the top. It's who's willing to serve those who are overlooked, those who can never repay. Now, notice what Jesus does. He refuses to play their game. He doesn't enter into it with them, actually. He doesn't do it. They ask Him, who is going to be the greatest? EST, like ranking, number one. I want to be number one. Look, what does Jesus do? He doesn't play. He says, He points to the child and He says, the one who is least among you all is the one who is great. He doesn't say greatest. The greatness in the kingdom of God isn't found by clamoring over and stepping on one another to get to the very top. And to be alone at the top, the number one. Greatness isn't being number one. Greatness is being content to be one of many. The covenant community where we all can serve one another. Now we hear it. We know it. But we struggle. like the disciples. If we're truly honest, we can struggle. But it's in his great love, in his great love, that the truly great one, the truly great one, he became a servant of all. When the disciples were talking about the highest place, what is he doing? He's walking towards Jerusalem. He is marching towards the cross. When he bore with self-centered disciples all the way to the cross. And here's the grace. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't say, I need to get me some better disciples. No. In their self-centeredness, he continues to walk with them. And he walks with them all the way to the cross. And he taught them and he corrected them. And he gave himself for them, for these flawed disciples. I want you to know that because he loved them. And he loves you. He loves me. In your flaws, in your failures, in the valleys and in the plains, he loves you. And he bears with you. How long? All the way to the cross, and not only to the cross, but into eternity. And it's not a bearing. I don't want you to think of it the way that I would bear. Or I think even the way that Per might have said during communion a couple weeks ago, how we might say that, oh, how long do I bear with you, right? Like that. It was a lament. It was a holy lament of grief. But he didn't, I don't think he said it in the tone that we may. Think about the bearing, not in the way that you and I might, but think about it in the way where if a father or a mother had to run into a burning building and bore their child, they bear them. That's a different kind of bearing, isn't it? You bear them out. You bear, you know, and so Jesus bears with them, and he bears with us. You know, and so because of that, we don't need to spend our life chasing recognition when we know that we're loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and called by the Spirit. We don't have to live demanding others to notice us, to praise us, to consult us, to reward us. Christ sees. Christ knows. All that you do, all that you labor for, all that's unseen, all that's unnoticed, and Christ remembers. And Christ rewards. He does. Those, you know, so don't seek your reward now. He will give his rewards. Let him give it in his time. This shows up in our own lives. How do we look like the disciples? It can, you know, whenever our desire to serve becomes entangled with a desire to be seen, it can show up in preaching. It can show up in teaching, leading in any capacity, leading music, leading a small group, leading children's ministries. And hospitality. I want to be known as the most hospitable one. I want people to know that I'm a hospitable person, or I want to be known as the most generous one, or I want people to know that I pray for them. You know, I'll tell you that that's actually, it's really important, I think, that if you're praying for someone, you might disagree with me, and that's okay. But I actually think that it's helpful when you tell someone, hey, I'm praying for you. I'll tell you, for me, there is no greater encouragement that you can offer me. Nothing else. No other words will ever encourage me more than to hear, hey, I'm praying for you, and maybe even offer a little specificity as to what you're praying for. Wow, it's so encouraging to know that you don't just see someone on Sunday and then forget about them, don't think about them through the week, but hey, I just want you to know that the Lord has put you on my heart and on my mind. I receive great encouragement from that. However, there's a trap there, isn't there? Like, what if my desire to tell you that I pray for you is so that you might think more highly of me, right? So we have to check those bounds. Like, you know, whatever we do, when we flip that order, what am I doing it for? Then we lose that reward. Our reward becomes, okay, they know that you pray for them. But if we pray for them and we want to encourage them and we genuinely share with them because we're trying to encourage them and let them know, hey, I haven't forgotten you. You've been on my mind this week. Well, then there's a great encouragement there. But we can fall into the trap because we are just like the disciples of wanting to be seen. And whether it's hospitality or whether it's in our giving or whether it's in our prayer or whether it's in any area of ministry, of which we all have ministry, we can fall into that trap. Self-centered discipleship not only seeks recognition, you know, I want to be seen, I want my reward now. The disciples, they did eventually stop arguing for the moment. They pick this argument up again later. They stop, though, but they still put themselves at the center of their discipleship, as Luke shows us in a second way, when we protect our own circles. In verse 49, you know, look what it says. John answered. John's getting himself in the hot seat today, because normally it's Peter, but John is just he's just behind him. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting demons out in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." See what's happening here? That argument, that they were arguing inside their group, intra church, right? Inside the walls, arguing about, you know, with one another. But you know, a church that argues like that, it doesn't stay inside the walls of the church. It eventually goes outside, and the community will know that, hey, that community, they bite and they rail and they devour one another with their words. And so guard the unity of the church, because this is what happens. Look, they put down this argument. They say, okay, we'll come back to that. But hey, Jesus, stop this guy because he's over here doing things and he's not following with us. And so it spills out into the community. And we don't know who this man is. You know, Jesus said to John, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." We don't know who this guy is. Luke doesn't give us any indication as to, you know, did the man hear Jesus preach and came to faith? Did he have a private meeting like Nicodemus did? Yeah, we don't know. There's plenty of things that aren't recorded that Jesus' ministry, you know, in Jesus' ministry. Somewhere along the line, this man came, because look at what it says. He was casting out demons in his name, in Christ's name. This is one of his followers. And Jesus honors him. He gives honor to him. Sometimes Christians can become so accustomed to identifying error or finding the flaws that we lose the ability to rejoice in grace. Well, some become experts in all that's wrong and all that's flawed in different branches of the church. And, you know, and they can tell you every flaw of every denomination. They can tell you every flaw of every individual church. And every mistake in every ministry, well, I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't say it that way. I wouldn't participate with them. And rarely do you hear, when they get into that trap, them speaking of God's faithfulness and God's blessings, God's work among his people. You know, and that, there are entire ministries actually that are designed, I think, to point out the flaws and the errors of, and if you start to listen to them, that can actually become, in your own mind, you lose the ability to see the good that God is doing. You know, we begin to look at the church through this suspicious, critical lens instead of seeing the good that God is doing. Here's a man doing work in Jesus' name, and they want to tell him to shut up. But what is John's problem? John, notice what John's concern is. He's not saying, well, the guy's teaching in error. He's not saying that he's serving Satan like they accused Jesus of when he was casting out demons, right? He's not concerned about that. He doesn't say that he's harming people. You know, his complaint is simply, he doesn't follow with us. You know, and this is the second failure in the valleys and in the plains, is that we want to protect our own circles. When, you know, how does it look like in our own lives? How do you know if this is affecting you? How do you know if this is a potential failure, a potential sin in your life? Well, if you're praying for the Lord to reach the city of Lewiston, Auburn, and you hear about him doing just that, but it's through another church, you know, do you rejoice? Do you get jealous? You say, well, he's not doing that here. Maybe I should leave here and go over there. Maybe, you know, when if someone's converted in a Baptist church down the road, do we rejoice? You know, how about this? How about the other side? How about when we hear about a scandal in the church? When we hear about abuse in the church? When we hear about compromise of theology? Oh, they're, you know, so-and-so, this group started ordaining so-and-sos, whatever that is, you know. You know, a failure in the ministry, a pastor who falls, you know, and shame is brought. What's the first thing that you're listening for or reading, scanning in the article or listening to in the radio? Are you listening first for which group were they with? Is that what you're listening for? And when you hear and you realize, okay, wasn't us. Well, at least it wasn't us. We have relief. Why do we have relief at that moment when we realize, oh, well, that's because they aren't reformed. That makes all the sense in the world that they do that. Of course, that didn't happen in our church. You know, why is it that we feel relief instead of grief? Because when we hear those things, we shouldn't feel relief. We should feel grief because harm done in any branch of Christ's church is harm against Christ's name. You know, when we feel relief because it wasn't us, just hold on. It might be us next time. Should we be glad when another branch of the church is relieved and says, wow, maybe we'll score a few wins from, maybe some people will leave that church and come to us. These are the ways in which we enter into John's sin. When we see something happening over here and we say us and them, and they're in Christ's name. Christ identifies himself with his people. Acts 9, when Saul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him directly? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His church is his body. And when we hear those things, we ought not say, we dodged a bullet this time. Maybe we'll gain from it. We ought to grieve that the name of Christ has been dishonored. We ought to rejoice with those who rejoice when there's wins. And we ought to grieve with those who grieve when there are losses. It does not mean that doctrine's not important. I don't think you need me to qualify that, but in case you do, doctrine's important. It you know, I think that you know that I believe that. But it doesn't mean that every church is equally faithful to the ministry of the word or to the ministry of the sacraments. Not saying that. But it does mean, so yes, discernment's necessary. We need discernment. But we must distinguish between love for the truth and our possessiveness over our own little tribe. You know, we've got to be careful there. And so we can hold to our convictions firmly, and we ought to, and still rejoice whenever Christ is truly honored and grieve when he is shamed. We can disagree with believers in without forgetting that they belong to him, without forgetting that, you know, we can have joy in their success and not discouraged in our own labor. No. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't think in any of those ways. Categorically, I don't think of the big church like that. I don't think that way. Well, that's okay. It can still happen. How? On a more personal level. Well, how? Whenever one person, we feel threatened because God is using someone else's usefulness, where you might actually have usefulness in that same exact area, and yet you become jealous or hurt or wounded instead of rejoicing with what God's doing in that other person's life. When another Christian's used by God in ways that he could use us, But we choose. But he chooses at this season to use somebody else. So if you don't think in big, broad camp categories like, you know, like a churchman who thinks about the broader church, it can still happen in our own lives with smaller circles. You know, Christ isn't building our little circle. He's building his church, one church. The disciples wanted to protect their group. And Jesus is gathering something much bigger. He is building his church, a people called by grace. His kingdom is much broader than us, much broader than you, much broader than me, much broader than Free Grace, much broader than the Northern New England Presbytery or the PCA. He is bringing his bride to himself. And here's the good news. He doesn't say, he didn't turn to John and say, you know what, John, if you still think this way, you can't follow me. Get out of here. I'm tired of this. What are you going to finally catch on? Nope, he doesn't do that. Instead, he patiently corrects him. And the disciples, they continue to walk with him, and he continues to lead them toward the cross. He continues, this is why you and I can repent. This call for us to hear these failures, we would only perpetuate them if left to ourselves. But the grace in the passage is that Jesus walks with them. And he leads them towards the cross where he will pay for their sins. And it is in that and in that grace alone that we have any ability or any hope of renewal in our own lives. It is only the grace of God that leads us to repentance. And it is this grace that he is with us and he doesn't forsake us. He doesn't turn John away. And he doesn't turn you away. When you see, if you hear a sin that particularly strikes close to home, the answer isn't despair. The answer is look to Christ who walks with you and leads you and bears, not just bears with you, bears you. You know, he continues all the way to the cross. The first failure was a recognition. They wanted recognition from themselves. And if they couldn't get that, well, the second failure is, well, let's have recognition for us, you know, for us, our circle. But self-centered discipleship doesn't stop there. Sometimes in our wounded pride, our plans get frustrated and we want immediate vindication. And that's what we see in 51 and onward there. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went out to another village. Here we see something of a racial tension that's occurring. There's a long line of racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus has spent a significant amount of time in Samaria. He has labored hard there in Samaria. But this time he's passing through, which most Jews would go around Samaria. Jesus goes through Samaria, but he's going through, and you can imagine it says that he had his face set towards Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem? His execution, the cross. He has his face set on our redemption and their redemption. He has his face set on their redemption. But because they saw him, a Jew, walking through Samaria and being rather determined to get through it, to get to Jerusalem, they misinterpret that. They basically say he's just like every other one of them. And they misunderstand him. And so they would not receive him because they didn't, because it looked to them that Jesus was acting like every other Jewish person who would not be near the Samaritans. And so they immediately misinterpreted Jesus. In 54, that's what prompts John and James to say, you know, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Talk about valley failures. These are one after another. They're just knocking them down like bowling pins. You know, they're no doubt thinking of Elijah on Mount Carmel. This has happened before. The Lord literally brought fire down and consumed them. They were enraged by the rejection that he was facing, and they wanted to vindicate Christ's name. And there is a sense here where it's right, it's good, because we ought to be bothered when Christ's name is diminished, when others revile his name. The imprecatory psalms, do you know what the imprecatory psalms are? That's a weird word, but it's a prayer of judgment. It's basically what they're doing now. They're praying, Lord, bring fire down. And the imprecatory psalms are the ones, probably if you've read the psalms, they're probably the ones that make you cringe. You're like, oh, can I pray that prayer? Is that okay for me to pray? Contrary to C.S. Lewis and many liberal theologians, yes, they are distinctly Christian. I don't say that to bring C.S. Lewis down. I'm just saying he thinks that they're not Christian, and they are. The imprecatory psalms are, but they're not for you to pray when someone cuts you off in traffic. Or any other time during your week, more than likely. The imprecatory psalms, if you go study those ones that are like, whoa, can I even pray this? Lord, bring down the wicked, you know. It's always, if you study them, it's always, there's a common theme, and that is that the name of the Lord has been brought down. The name of the Lord has been tarnished. The name of the Lord. It's always not for me, but for you, for your glory. And so the prayers of the psalms are distinctly ours to pray. And yet, so there is a sense here where James and John actually have a desire to see Christ high and lifted up. And yet, remember what Jesus said? It apparently didn't sink down into their ears. It didn't get down into their ears. Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to suffer at the hands of men. He is not going to receive glory without a cross. And so he says it's not that time yet. And he turned and he rebuked them. You can almost hear him say to them, for God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world by me might be saved. Whoever believes in me won't be condemned, but whoever doesn't believe in me is condemned already. That's John 3, 16, 17, 18, rephrased as if he were saying it directly to them. You know, he's saying it's not that time. You know, this comes into our lives maybe when you've been misunderstood, persecuted, or you've tried to share the faith and someone mocks you, ridicules you, and you feel wounded and desire to be, you know, to be vindicated now, to have Christ's name vindicated now, to have those who oppose Christ exposed and defeated or embarrassed more than we want them to repent. Take your least favorite politician. Don't say it. I don't know who it is and I don't really want to know. Whoever it is, are you more interested in their downfall, or do you pray for their repentance and to be brought near to Christ? These are clues that we might be in the camp with James and John. Because Jesus says it's not yet time for judgment. There is coming a day. The fact is there is coming a day when judgment will come, but it is not this day. It might be today, before the end of the day. But it's not. It wasn't on this day. Christ can come, and when he comes, he will judge the world in righteousness. But it wasn't on this day. And so they went on to another village. They went on, verse 56. And where did they continue to? Says to another village, but where were they going? That's the thing. You know, yes, he had to go from village to village. You know, he couldn't just transport to Jerusalem. So he goes through the villages. But he is not stopping. He is on his way to Jerusalem, despite self-centered disciples who sought to be the greatest. Jesus kept going. Despite those who sought to bring division, you know, among those called by his name, Jesus kept going. Despite those who outright reject him and treat him rudely, Jesus kept going for each of them and for you and me. Why? Why would he do that? Because he was going there for such disciples, for self-centered disciples, for those who wanted recognition, those who wanted to protect their tribe, those who wanted vindication, and for us, because we are them. Why? as I said earlier, because of his great love for us, for you, that he bears with and bears you all the way to the cross. This is, it's this love, it's this grace that gives hope, that gives us hope, that in the power to actually respond and say, Lord, give me your mind. Give me the mind of Christ and help me to live in such a way that honors you. Brothers and sisters, as we leave this text, Luke leaves us with this question. Well, where have we put ourselves at the center of Christ's mission? Where, you know, perhaps it's in our desire to be recognized. Perhaps it's in our desire to have our service noted or appreciated more, our efforts, our sacrifices noted. Perhaps it's in our loyalty to our own circles and confuse Christ's kingdom with our own tribe and our own preferences, our denomination, our way of doing things. Perhaps it's a desire to be vindicated, you know, and to have Christ lifted up in all his glory right now, wanting judgment on our own timetable. When we find ourselves in these failures, don't deny it. But there's good news, and that is that Jesus hasn't left them for better disciples. He bears with them. He bore with them, and he bears with us all the way to the cross. He humbled himself for the proud. He humbled himself for grace. You know, so abandon the desire to be recognized, to make others comply with you, to be vindicated, and instead let Christ be great. Let Christ build his church in his time. Let Christ vindicate his name and then follow him. Follow him down the mountain, out of the mountaintops and into the valleys and in the plains where fruit grows. Follow him to the road to Jerusalem, bearing the cross which he calls you and I to bear. Follow him as one who no longer lives for your own glory, but for his. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great mercy, your great patience, your great love. I thank you for your great faithfulness, Lord. I thank you that you've sent your Son, your only Son, to die for the sins which we have committed, the sins which we will commit. I thank you that you bear with us. You didn't stop. You continued marching forward, and you continue to this day to not only bear with us, but to bear us for your name's sake. Lord, glorify yourself. Help us that as we see these things in the scripture, as we see ourselves in the text where we need to repent, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, would you empower us to live in a way that glorifies you rather than to place ourselves at the center. Do it for your name's sake, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.